All right, let's open up our Bibles once again to the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we make our way verse by verse through the New Testament, we find ourselves in chapter 14. I want to pick it up where we left off last time here in verse 8. And what we are introduced to in the next four verses is the fun subject of hell. And so we'll have a good time with this subject, I'm sure. You know, when I was a little kid, one of the terms that my parents' generation used, if you know, you were wrestling in the house, you were throwing something in the house, my mom would say, "Hey, no roughhousing, all right? If you're going to roughhouse, you go outside." Now, because I was raised in a home of non-Christ followers, if I would forget that I wasn't allowed to roughhouse, and I would be in my bedroom wrestling around with one of my cousins or throwing something, and something would get knocked off the wall, and there would be a loud crash. It was another term that I would hear. My mother would, the door would come flying open, and she'd be standing there, one of my aunts, and they'd ask a question. And I wasn't the brightest child going, but I never quite got this question. The door would fly open and they would say, "What in?" And it was always the hell. And I can remember as a little kid, the hell. I knew I was in trouble. I just didn't know what it was that they were asking me. Now, as I've grown up, sort of, I've realized what a great question. You ever wonder about that? What's going on in hell? That's a pretty good question, right? We know that hell is a place. John sees it as a lake of fire. Jesus, he spoke of it as being outer darkness. We're going to see John describing at least two people that are in the lake of fire. So we've got a place, we've got people there. So what in the world is going on there? Now, the Bible tells us that this world is destined for the judgment of God. That the Bible doesn't know anything about that somehow, you know, through the genius of man and the creativity of man and that spark of goodness that's in every person's heart, that somehow we're going to be able to put together this utopia on this planet, and everybody is eventually going to live happily ever after. That is not what is in this world's future, according to the scripture. According to the scripture, the days will grow darker and darker. And we look around at this world that we are in right now, and I am telling you, on every horizon, there is an overspreading of darkness. What is it that you're looking to in this world that you can be happy clappy about? What's going on right now in your world that, oh, you're just so excited to be on planet Earth? And yet in every direction, you know, we love Louis Armstrong. Oh, what a wonderful world, right? If that is your assessment of this planet, you got to overlook a lot of garbage, I'm telling you. And the Lord, he sees every act of abuse. He sees every molestation. He sees every bit of manipulation. And if he is God and if he is righteous, he must judge. In this nation alone, every 47 seconds, a child is being abused. 700,000 children every single year is abused. 1 out of 10 will be sexually molested before they turn age 18. Look at what's going on in the Ukraine right now. You know, Ukrainian women have historically been a special target for the sex trafficking industry throughout the years. And now you've got these Ukrainian children, you've got these young women running from this invasion out of the east. They're trying to get to that western border. And who's meeting them at the western border but these ungodly men who are posing to represent some relief organization. And before you know it, these innocent young women and children are getting roped into the sex trade. Do you know that the average age for a young woman to end up in the sex trade is between 11 and 14 years of age. And the lifespan once she enters into the sex trade is just 7 years. That by age 20, most of them are going to be dead through the abuse, the HIV, the STDs, malnutrition, and all of the rest of it. No, if God is righteous, God must judge. And when God judges, what is that gonna look like? Well, this is where John now takes us, beginning in verse 8, as he begins to reveal what goes on in what we would call hell or outer darkness or lake of fire, whichever term you want to use. Now, notice that we're told, beginning in verse 8, now there's another angel. Now, remember, chapter 14 began with an angel. And this angel had the everlasting gospel, and it is as if God is giving humanity one final chance to salvation. Before he brings the heat, before he drops the hammer, before his wrath is poured out, he gives an opportunity for every nation, every tribe, every tongue, every individual to receive a presentation of the gospel. That this planet has in its future a spiritual being who is going to supernaturally reveal the everlasting gospel, and then the end will come. So now this is another angel. This is now a second angel. So chapter 14 is sort of the chapter of angels, if you will. Now he says in verse 8, and another angel followed, saying, Babylon is fallen, the great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Now we're not going to spend a lot of time on Babylon because in a couple months from now, we'll make it into chapter 17 and 18. And those two chapters are dedicated entirely to the subject of this city, Babylon, sometimes referred to as Mystery Babylon. Now, the only thing I want to point out here concerning Babylon is that notice in the New King James, he says, look, is fallen. In the Holman Christian Standard Bible, it says, has fallen, Babylon the Great has fallen. New American Standard puts it this way, fallen. Fallen is Babylon the Great. In the Disciples' literal New Testament, it says Babylon the Great fell, it fell. Now this verb and the verb tense, the verb fall or fallen or fell, the verb tense is in what is known as the aorist tense. Now we do not have that in the English language. What the aorist tense simply is doing is stating a fact. We have the same verb tense in Matthew chapter 17 on the Mount of Transfiguration. The disciples, they hear the voice of God and they fell on their face, right? It's just stating a fact. They heard God and they hit the deck. It's the same verb in verb tense that we find in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 30, that by faith the walls of Jericho fell. It's just stating a fact. John is being given a fact here, that Babylon is fallen. Now, the reason why I bring this up is because when we get to chapter 17, we're going to see Babylon fall. Get to chapter 18, we're going to see Babylon fall. So we see Babylon fall in chapter 14. We see Babylon fall in 17 and 18. So what is this telling us? Once again, this document is not in chronological order. And I think that one of the reasons why we have so much confusion as Westerners trying to read this document is that we want to read everything in chronological order. We're just sort of raised reading books where the events of chapter 1 happened before the events of chapter 2. The events of chapter 2 happened before the events of chapter 3. That is not how this document is laid out. John will write something and maybe he'll circle back to it a little bit later on. And that is what he does here with Babylon chapter 14. He is stating a fact. He's hearing a fact. Babylon has fallen. Now notice in verse 9, then a third angel followed them. All right, so the them would be the first two angels, right? So this is the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand. Now notice that this angel cries out with a loud voice. Everybody needs to hear this. This is not something that God is trying to keep secret. This is not something that the angel is whispering or uttering under his breath. He is crying out with a loud voice so that everybody understands the ground rules. And the ground rules are, if you worship the instead of Christ, if you worship the counterfeit Christ, if you show allegiance to this Antichrist system. Now, two verbs are being used here, worship and receives. Both of these verbs in the Greek are in the active tense, all right? So Greek verbs, they can be passive or they can be active. Again, if I said to you, the boy hit the ball, right? The boy's the subject. Hit is the verb, and that verb would be interpreted in the active tense because the boy is initiating the action. He's the one that's causing it to happen. But if we said the boy was hit by the ball, well, that verb, the voice would be passive because it's happening to the boy. The boy's not doing it. Something or someone else is responsible for the action. Both of these verbs, the worships and the receives, is in the active voice, which means the individual that is doing this is the one who is responsible. In other words, nobody is going to hold you down and tattoo 666 on your forehead. If they do, and it is done against your will, well, you're hardly going to be held responsible before God. He is talking about individuals who have decided for themselves to take actions that are contrary to his will, and as a result of that, they are going to be held accountable to that. So look, you and I are not accidentally going to take the mark of the beast. You're not going to wake up some morning, look in your bathroom, hey, what's that on my forehead? 666. How did that get there? You know, like somehow, you know, it just magically appeared overnight. No, that's not how it works. He's talking about individuals that are making a conscious choice. I am not going to worship the Christ of Scripture. I'm going to worship this guy over here. And I am going to show allegiance to this false Christ. Now it gets very serious, verse 10, if that's what a person decides to do. He says, he himself, right? This is a person, worships the instead of Christ, shows allegiance to the Antichrist. He himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. Now, I don't think it could be clearer, right? Verse 9, a person is making a choice. I'm going to do this. And this is Antichrist. Their choices are in line with Antichrist. Verse 10, they are now being held accountable for the choices that they have made. And notice the certainty of it. He doesn't say, well, you know, maybe, you know, God might pour out his wrath. Notice the certainty here that the Lord shall. Now, notice these two words. First of all, the wrath of God and the cup of his indignation. God has indignation and God has wrath. The word wrath there in the Greek is thumos. It means rage. It means passionate anger. Now, I know that in the Western church, we view the Lord as Santa Claus. You know, he's the grandpa, in the heavens somewhere, just deeply interested that we all have a great time and we all have wonderful lives and we all get everything that we want. Now, thank God there is a side of God who is soft, that is soft and tender and merciful and long-suffering And you know what I'm talking about when I talk about the long suffering of God. God has certainly not given me what I deserve throughout the years. I'm sure the Lord hasn't given you all that, you know, you deserve. And so there is this tenderful, wonderful, loving side to the Lord. But we oftentimes forget what the Lord said to Moses. The Lord said, I am a man of war. And yes, there is a soft and tender side of God. But I am telling you, there is a side of God where there is a rage. There is passionate anger against that which is contrary to his will. And the day will reveal when his wrath is going to be manifested to this world. And we will see the Lord Jesus Christ showing up on the scene with garments that are soaked with human blood. Now the word indignation there is orge. It means a settled opposition, that he is permanently against that which is Antichrist. And if we are aligning ourselves with that, he is permanently against us. Look, there is what is known as hell, right? And we know there is because Jesus talked about it. Now, he didn't talk a lot about it. I know that you'll hear people say, well, he talked more about hell than he did heaven. No, he did not. We have about 1,944 verses in the Gospels that record for us the words of Jesus. Now, out of that 1,944, 60 of those verses, so we're talking about maybe 3% of the time, which is significant. It's not like he brought it up one time and dropped it. 3% of the time, he talked about the judgment to come. Now, in 192 verses, which is about 10% of what he talked about, he talked about heaven, right? So he talked about heaven about three times as much as he talked about hell. But he brought it up, and he told us that there was this judgment that would be revealed to those who are at war with the kingdom of God. Now, what is going to go on? How is this going to roll out? What is going to happen? Well, this is what we have now in verse 11. And the smoke of their torment ascended forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. Now, the traditional view, and I'm talking about the historical view that the church has held throughout the ages, that is rapidly being altered in both our culture here in the United States, as well as within the church. Over the last 20 years, the number of people who believe in a fiery down under has gone from 71% to 58%. Now, this is what I find interesting. There is one strong holdout, though, that believes in the traditional, the historical view that the church has always had, and that is in the Black Protestant Church. The Black Protestant Church believes in a literal hell to the tune of about 86% of the time, right? So they definitely are holding on to that literal interpretation. Now, over the years, we have seen and we are seeing more and more, and again, I want you to understand they are our brothers in Christ, but there are wonderful theologians that are backing away from this idea that a person is going to end up being isolated forever and ever and ever. Clark Pinnock, again, a great, wonderful theologian, he said, how can Christians possibly project a deity of such cruelty and vindictiveness whose ways include inflicting everlasting torture upon his creatures, however sinful they may have been? Surely a God who would do such a thing is more nearly like Satan than like God, at least by any ordinary moral standards and by the gospel itself. Surely the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is no fiend. Torturing people without end is not what our God does. John Stott, and I've got just about every book that John Stott ever wrote, just really admire, really appreciate the brother. Even he, though, has said, "Let me say at the outset that I consider the concept of hell as endless torment of the body and mind, an outrageous doctrine, a bad doctrine of tradition which needs to be changed. Emotionally, I find the concept of eternal torment intolerable, and I do not understand how people can live with it without either cauterizing their feelings or cracking under the strain." C.S. Lewis, who I'm sure most of us love, he said, "There's no other doctrine that I would more willingly remove from Christianity than hell." But he then gives us this caveat: "If it lay in my power." Now, what is being promoted is this idea of annihilationism, where if a person has lived contrary to the ways of God, they wanted nothing to do with the Savior, that they will leave this existence, they will go before the Lord, and they'll be vaporized and disappear, and they will forever be gone. Now, I have to admit that that helps me understand what my emotional response would be. You know, I've oftentimes wondered, if I'm in heaven, but I have a son or a daughter that rejected the gospel, I have a grandson, a granddaughter that rejected it, how in the world could I really enjoy the presence of God where there's supposed to be, you know, joy forevermore? How could I enjoy that knowing just over the next hill, I've got a loved one over there that's, you know, cooking in this eternal oven and suffering in just incredible ways? But here's what we have to be careful, that we just allow the Word of God to speak for itself, and we don't allow our biases or we allow our emotion to cloud our understanding of Scripture. David Brewer, he really said it best when he said, "Unfortunately, none of us are immune from being influenced by our culture. So we can be fooled into finding whatever we want to find in the Bible. Past generations have been just as prone to this, and this doctrine," that is of hell, "is a case in point. In the past, people have wanted to find eternal conscious punishment, and today they do not. So this is an issue that needs careful examination." So when we come to the Word of God, our hearts need to be bowing before His Lordship. "Lord, I don't want to read anything into this document that you don't want there. I just pray, Lord, you give me your understanding. I ask now that your Holy Spirit that dwells in me, because I'm a follower of Christ, I ask now that your Spirit would lead and guide me into all truth." Now, the problem that I think is that we swerve into the issue that Job struggled with. Now, here's Job. He's having a rough life, right? He's having quite a few bad days. And he begins to talk about death in a very positive way. He begins to talk about, like, "Oh, I just wish I would be dead." You know who has a great life? The dead. They have a great life. I mean, nobody's bugging the dead. They're at rest. "Oh, if I could just be dead. And oh, lo, that death won't come," right? So he's just running his mouth. And the Lord shows up in chapter 38. And what does the Lord say? "Who is this ignorant person that's saying these foolish things?" Who's he talking about? He's talking about Job. See, you have to understand, it's dangerous to develop doctrine out of the book of Job, at least out of the first 37 chapters or so, because much of it is just recording the words of a bunch of self-righteous windbags. The Lord shows up here and the Lord says, "Job, you don't know what you're talking about," right? And so the Lord says, "Hey, you stand up. You've been questioning me. It's time now, buddy. I'm going to start questioning you." And he starts peppering Job with all of these questions. And then he says eventually to Job in verse 17, he says, "Has anyone shown you the gates to the world of the dead? Have you ever seen those gates that lead to the dark place of death?" Job, you've been running your mouth about death. Who's shown you those gates? When did you go there? Why didn't I hear about you had a field trip to the gates of death? And I wasn't even aware of that. When did that happen? Now, by the time the Lord gets done interrogating Job, Job says, you know what? I'm going to keep my mouth shut from here on out. I've been very, very foolish, right? And oftentimes we have to recognize that there are issues about the hereafter that are a little clouded. Now, certainly we've got more insight than what Job had. I mean, because after all, we do have the words of Christ. But the mistake that we make is that we've got this idea that somehow God is going to deal with everybody alike. And I'm here to tell you that he is not. All of us who are the children of the Lord in the resurrection, we're not going to be all alike. We're not going to be all the same. There are some of you who are going to be fabulously wealthy. There are some of you who are going to have great authority in the kingdom of God. There are going to be others of us. We're not going to have two nickels to rub together. Now, thank God we're there, but we're just not having much authority or much wealth. And nor are those who go into damnation, are they going to be treated all alike? You remember that Jesus, he gave us that story of how there was an evil servant. And this evil servant began to be abusive to the other servants, began to manipulate them, began to harm them. And in fact, Jesus said that that unworthy servant, that evil servant, was actually an unbeliever. You sometimes see that in the church today. You'll see men and women just kind of weasel their way into positions of leadership in a church, and they abuse the followers of Christ. They manipulate the followers of Christ. And in the story, Jesus said that, hey, the master is going to come. And when the master comes, Jesus said in Matthew 24, he will cut the servant to pieces. Now you think about that, right? What if you wanted to communicate violence, what words could you choose that would communicate stronger violence than these words of being cut to pieces? You have to understand that our Savior has a violent switch. And one day that violent switch is going to be turned to the on position. And he is going to make right every evil that has been perpetrated upon the innocent throughout history. And he's going to cut this evil servant in pieces and then assign him the place of the hypocrites in that place where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, Luke records it this way. He will cut him into pieces and assign him the place with the unbelievers, because that's what he is. And that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. But the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating. Everyone to whom much is given, much will be required. And from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more. You have to understand that the judgment of the Lord is not a one size fits all. And this is our problem. Because we've got these people in our life, wonderful people, nice people. You've got a good buddy of yours. You go fishing together. You vacation together. You help one another out. You've shared your faith with him. You've expressed to him his need for Christ, that Jesus is the Messiah. He died on the cross. He was raised 3 days later. If you just trust in Christ, he'll forgive you your sins. But your buddy doesn't want anything to do with it. And so where we oftentimes go in our minds is this otherwise nice person who wants nothing to do with Christ is somehow going to share a jail cell with Hitler through all of eternity. Like somehow God's going to do to your otherwise Christ-rejecting, unbelieving friend the same thing that he's going to do to a Hitler or Stalin or Antichrist. And that just simply is not true. You remember that Jesus, when he sent the disciples out, he said the first time, he sent them out and he said, look, you go into a city and you just share with them what it is that I have taught you. Now, if they don't want to hear, well, just leave, right? Just leave. And then he said, or rather, I forgot this point here. Notice that he cuts one in pieces, beats one with many stripes, beats one with a few stripes. But then he says, I tell you the truth, the wicked cities of Sodom and Gomorrah will be better off than such a town on judgment day, right? To whom much is given, much is going to be required. Now, don't misunderstand. He's going to judge Sodom and Gomorrah. They are going to be judged, but they're actually going to have a less severe judgment than these cities who were privileged to have the Son of God and his direct apostles sharing with them the truth of God. Again, to whom much is given, much is required. Now, I don't say this in jest. I'm as serious as I know how to be. If you are not interested in being obedient to the Word of God, I'm telling you, stop coming to this church, because all you're doing is building up a greater and greater responsibility. Because that's all you're going to hear is what the Word of God says. And if you have been given much, you are going to be held accountable for much. Now, what those who promote annihilationism go to is the words of Christ in Matthew 7 when he said, now you enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads. Now notice that word, to destruction. You see, they believe that what awaits, what the final state of the unbeliever is that they will just simply be annihilated. Again, I go to John Stott. He said, it would seem strange, therefore, if people who are said to suffer destruction are in fact not destroyed. It's difficult to imagine a perpetually inconclusive process of perishing. No, Jesus said they're destroyed, and so they are destroyed. Yes, that is what Jesus said. But again, we have to compare Scripture with Scripture. What did we just read in chapter 14, verse 10 and verse 11, right? They shall be tormented, the smoke of their torment. Now, that word tormented there is never used of destruction in the idea of ceasing to exist. It always speaks of conscious pain. We've had this word over and over again so far in the book of the Revelation. We had it back in chapter 9 where we read, and they will be tormented, this is our word, for 5 months, and their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when he strikes them in. They're not being vaporized. They're not being taken out of existence. They are experiencing conscious pain. In chapter 11, we talked about these two witnesses bringing plagues upon the earth. And we were told these two prophets, they tormented them that are upon the earth. Not taking people out of existence, but bringing pain and difficulty into their life. In chapter 12, he talks about this woman that's bringing forth a child. And John says, she being with child, she cried, travailing in birth, and tormented to be delivered. Those of you that have given birth to children, you weren't, taken out of existence, but you experience conscious pain. Gregory Beale makes this insight here. Nowhere in the Scripture is the word used in a sense of annihilation of one's existence. Without exception, in Revelation, it refers to conscious suffering on the part of people. All right. Now, we go to verse 11, and it says, the smoke of their torment, it ascends forever and ever. Now, those that promote annihilationism say, well, what goes on forever is the knowledge of their judgment, that throughout eons of time, we will always remember Joe, right? Remember how he got burned up, all right? We're going to remember that forever and ever. But again, it's important that we continue reading. What else is John told? And they have no rest day or night. Now that seems to be communicating to me that there is consciousness there. That if a person is taken into the judgment of God, there is no rest. If a person is vaporized, if a person is annihilated, I'm thinking, well, they've got to be at rest, right? They're not being tormented, certainly not being tormented anymore. Look, what we have to understand is that God is righteous and God is fair. And when we are brought before the throne of God and we watch the Lord's judgments unfold, we're not going to be given pushback to what God has done, but rather we are going to find ourselves in agreement. Holy and true are the judgments of God. You and I, we've got a lot of questions. You and I, we've got plenty of reasons why we might be bitter, why we might be angry, why we might be questioning the actions of God. But I am here to tell you that in the ages to come, as we are gathered before His throne, our testimony is going to be, behold, He has done all things well. Everything that He has done in your life, everything that He is going to do in your life, one day is all going to be starting to snap together, and you will understand that He has always had your eternal happiness in mind. Now, I close with the words of C.S. Lewis when he asks a question concerning those who want to deny hell. He says, in the long run, the answer to all of those who object to the doctrine of hell is itself a question. What are you asking God to do? To wipe out their past sins at all costs? To give them a fresh heart, smoothing over every difficulty and offering them every miraculous help? But He has done so on Calvary. To be forgiven? They will not be forgiven. To leave them alone? Alas, I am afraid that that is what He does. So a person lives their life. I want to be left alone. Leave me alone. Quit bugging me about that. I want to live my way. I want to do it my way. Leave me alone. And should a person go through their entire life and getting away with leave me alone, alas, that is what the Lord does through all of eternity. Look, God is light. In Him is no darkness at all. Outer darkness is the complete absence of the Lord. Now, John, he sees it as a lake of fire, but obviously this is fire that you and I are not familiar with. Because if you got fire, you got light, right? Fire puts off light. This is darkness. This is a flame that you and I have no experience with. But you have to understand that God is so in love with you. Look at the price that He paid in order to save you and I from the judgment to come. Now listen to me. If you are here this morning, and you are outside of Christ, you are not trusting in Christ alone. I'm not asking you to trust in church membership. I'm not asking you to trust in religious works. I am asking you to trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And you have to understand that if you reject that, listen to me, you're going to hell. Now, we're living in a time where, oh, that's hate. Let me tell you something. There was a time in my life many years ago that somebody came up to me and they said to me, you're going to go to hell. And I am so thankful that there was a person in my life that had the courage to tell me the truth about my eternal destiny. And you might feel very good about what's going on in your life, and you might like what you got going on in your life, but I'm telling you, the judgment of God is one day closer to you than it was yesterday. And it marches ever closer with each passing day. But yet, if you will confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. Whosoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And now I give you an opportunity to be saved this morning. If you're here and you know that you are not right with the Lord, now, I ask you to do kind of a difficult thing, but I'm asking you to do what the vast majority of us in this room have already done. If you want to receive the Lord, if you want to have the knowledge of salvation
this morning, just raise your hand right now, and I'm going to pray for you. Is there anybody here? You want to be saved. You want to become the child of God. Just raise your hand, and I'll pray for you now. Is there anybody? For those of us, somebody? Somebody raise their hand over here? Yes, yes. What's your name? Pauline. All right. Let's pray for Pauline. Somebody else? Who else? What's your name? All right. Well, let's pray. Let's pray for Pauline now. Father in heaven, Lord, here is a soul that is crying out to you. And I ask, Father, that you would send your Holy Spirit right now, that he would set up residency within her heart, and her body now becomes the temple of the Holy Spirit. Father, I pray that you would give her the assurance of your salvation, and that you would fill her with the knowledge that her sins and her iniquities are now forgiven. And she stands in your presence, whole and righteous and holy, just as Jesus Christ himself, as now she has his righteousness imputed to her account. Father, I pray that you will send brothers and sisters into her life and now begin to disciple her as she begins to walk now, the walk of a righteous child of God. Father, we thank you that the angels in heaven are rejoicing now. And Father, for those of us who said that prayer long, long ago, help us this week to be rejoicing in the salvation that is ours, realizing that our future is as bright as the promises of God. For we ask these things in Jesus' name, amen.